If you will, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 21. And I apologize. There is no map. The projector and the computer weren't talking to each other, and I couldn't get them to talk to each other. And I don't know those connections that well to be trying to try some things yet. I need Jeffrey to kind of show me what's what back there on the computer setup for the projector. So we're winding up the third journey. So there's not much to look at as far as the map is concerned. I mean, we do. They're still sailing. They're working their way down the coast of Asia Minor. We've left Miletus, and we're about to get back on the ship, as we saw at the end of chapter 20. And they're going to get back in and continue their way around the rest of Asia Minor, what we know as modern-day Turkey. And so we pick it up here in chapter 21, the voyage from Asia Minor to chains in Jerusalem. And another interesting event that takes place that has some controversy amongst people, and I trust we'll get into that tonight. We've touched on, is Paul doing the right thing by going to Jerusalem? We're going to see some more of that again tonight. And we've noted yes, and I think we'll see it more as we continue, that this is the Lord's will for him to go there, even though these things are awaiting him. But let's pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 21. It says, "And it came to pass that after we were gotten from them and had launched, we came with a straight course to Cus, and the day following unto Rhodes, and from thence unto Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set forth. Now when we had discovered Cyprus, we left it on the left hand and sailed into Syria and landed in Tyre, for there the ship was to unlade her burden." And again, yes, we could have looked at the map and found them. They had been following a coastal ship coming down the coast, and there in Patara they got into another ship that was making more of a straight line, if you will, sailing over to the Middle East and landing in Tyre, a city that is in modern-day Lebanon, and that was where she was dropping off her cargo. And a note in verse 4, we find some disciples. It says in verse 4, "And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem." And so again, we find some warning, and as some have noted, the word "finding" of disciples gives the idea of having to take some effort. So they weren't that easy to find. They did some searching before they could find believers, but they were there and noting it. And they note that, we've got some words for you, Paul. It's not looking good for you to go to Jerusalem. And verse 5, "And when we had accomplished those days, those 7 days, we departed and went our way, and they all brought us on our way with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we kneeled down on the shore and prayed. And when we had taken our leave one of another, we took ship, and they returned home again. And when we had finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais and saluted the brethren and abode with them one day." So they've come farther down the coast. Now into what we would know as Israel proper. They're at Akko. This Ptolemais would be our modern-day Akko, which if you look on a map in the back of your Bible, that's that little hook of land on the seacoast. So it's on the north side of that hook of land, if you will. Modern-day Akko, around the corner, you're getting down into Haifa and other places. They're on the coast, but this is where they get out. They again meet some brethren there. They abode with them one day. And the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came to Caesarea. So they've come farther down the coast to Caesarea Maritima, as we know it, because there is the Caesarea Philippi that is in the northern reaches of Israel. That's where Christ took his disciples for a little R&R. And that's when he asked the question, whom do men say that I am? And they give him questions, give him answers, Jeremiah, one of the prophets, whom do you say that I am? And that's where Peter brings up his proper and right statement, thou art the Christ, the Son of God. And so we have those distinctions between those two Caesareas. And so we call the one Maritima, referring to the seacoast. The other one is Caesarea Philippi, because of Philip that was it associated with. So we make those distinctions so that we know which Caesarea we're talking about. Just like when we speak of Antioch, we say Syrian Antioch, where the church has been. But then on the first missionary journey, we found an Antioch in southern Asia Minor. And we call that Pisidian Antioch to, again, distinguish, you know, which Antioch are you referring to? Pisidian Antioch or Syrian Antioch? And so we make those distinctions there. So we've come to Caesarea, and we find a reference back in time as we continue our reading here. As they come to Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. What is the one of the seven referring to?
Deacons.
The deacons back in Acts chapter 6. We go back there, you look, you find the list of the seven men whom the congregation chose to take care of the widows. You had Stephen, and then I think the very next name is Philip. This is that same Philip, the Philip that went to Samaria and preached Christ in chapter 8, whom God said, go down to Gaza, whichever way you want to pronounce it. And there's where he met the Ethiopian that was heading back home and led him to the Lord. And Luke, in that encounter, notes that God took him out of the baptismal pool. He was there, I'm assuming, from the way he talks. He baptized the Ethiopian, and when the Ethiopian came out of the water, there was nobody there standing with him. Philip disappears, and we find him in Azotus. And then I believe it notes that he goes on the way up to Caesarea. And that's where Luke leaves him in chapter 8. Until now. So he is obviously, through all these years, he has stayed in Caesarea. He's married, because we have four daughters with him, verse 9. And the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. So they had ministry, obviously, with the women that see that kind of generational change of serving the Lord. And so they're there, and they tarry there many days, verse 10. And so while they're there, I'm sure enjoying the time with Philip, catching up on things, and getting familiar with what's going on in Israel at that time, and filling him in on what God's been doing on their missionary journeys. But a certain prophet named Agabus, in verse 10, comes down while they're staying there with Philip for a while. And when he was come unto us, verse 11, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. When Paul answered, what mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, the will of the Lord be done. And so as we've touched on this along the way, and we'll continue to see this, and so I don't want to kind of build the argument that Paul's doing the right thing, but Paul's doing the right thing, even though we have these statements of Paul, you should not go. Why should I not go? Because bonds await you, as we see now the graphicness of it, as Agabus, whom we've seen before, being a prophet in those days, a proclaimer of the word. We saw him earlier when he spoke of a famine happening, which did take place, and Luke notes that earlier. I'm not recalling what chapter we find that in. But he notes that, but he takes Paul's girdle, his belt in essence, binds himself and says, you know, whoever this owns this is going to be bound in Jerusalem, handed over to the Gentiles. And of course, you know, as believers, would we want that of a dear beloved preacher of ours? No, I'm sure we would all be much like these have been. No, Paul, let's not go down that road. But Paul knows his life. He's, as we look back at chapter 9, as God spoke to Ananias, God had to give him the courage, you need to go see Saul. What do you mean I need to go see Saul? Saul came here to take men like me back to Jerusalem. Well, he's not that same man anymore. He's a changed man. And we noted that he spoke to him and told him that this man, Saul, is going to suffer many things on my behalf. He's going to go to the Gentiles. He's going to be seen before kings. He's going to suffer many things. Paul knows that is his lot in life. And again, since we've gone through all three missionary journeys, have any of those missionary journeys just been a rosy bed of ease? No problems? Everybody welcomes him with open arms. Oh, yes, come on in, Paul. No. His life has been one of hardship, one of afflictions. We can go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Those things have already happened to him here in chapter 21. As you read 2 Corinthians, he's already written it. We have that long list of things that he has suffered, he's gone through. So to hear these things, I'm sure he's concerned, as he notes, you're breaking my heart by being concerned about this, but realize my life is Christ's. And if I die on his behalf, there's nothing wrong with that. But we live for Christ. And so they finally just say, okay, enough's enough. The Lord's will be done. Whatever that's going to be, if it means your death, then so be it. If it means God spares you, so be it. But we're stopping. And so now he takes his passage. He says, after those days, verse 15, we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem. There went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom we should lodge. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. So we note some of the people from Caesarea come up to Jerusalem with him. And remember, we're always speaking in elevation. When we say up to Jerusalem or down, it's always the elevation because Jerusalem's at about 3,000 feet. Caesarea being on the Mediterranean Sea, of course, is going to be sea level. So they're going up to Jerusalem. And when you're leaving Jerusalem, you're going to be going down. Any direction you go from Jerusalem, you're going to be going down because they're up in the mountains. You're going to go down to Jericho. You're going to go down to Emmaus. You're going to go down to Bethlehem even. Just the short walk that is there of 6 miles, it's still down. So it's pretty much everything is down from there. And so they note that. It says, there went with us these men, one noting Mnason of Cyprus, who was an old disciple. There's really kind of speculation. Where does he fit into this message? Possibly saved at Pentecost, since they note an old disciple. We go back to Pentecost in chapter 2, and it's noted there were some from Cyprus. Jews had been gathering in Jerusalem for the festivals. They'd been there for Passover. They're there for Pentecost. And so you have Jews from all over the Roman Empire that have gathered in Jerusalem. And so it may be that he was one of those original 3,000 that came to Christ on the day of Pentecost. And Luke is noting that he's one of those old disciples. Not that he was himself an elderly man, but as far as in relationship to knowing Christ, he's an old disciple. He goes back to the beginnings, in essence. And so they come, and he has a home, evidently, in Jerusalem, as well as in Caesarea. And so Paul is able to stay there with him in Jerusalem. They meet the brethren, the church in Jerusalem. And so now Paul reports of the missionary activity that they have done. And the day following, verse 18, Paul went in with us unto James, that is James the half-brother of Jesus, and all the elders were present. And when we had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe and are all zealous of the law. And so they're rejoicing with what God has done through them as he recounts what God has done with us on these missionary journeys. And these men bring up to Paul. There's concerns, Paul. We have lots of Jewish converts that are here in Jerusalem. We've touched on this issue back in chapter 15. Jewish believers, Gentile believers. Their backgrounds are different. The Jewish believers are steeped in their Judaism. They have that as their background. The Gentiles not. The question came up because of some people coming from Judea up to Antioch saying, yes, you're believers, but you need to be followers of Moses. We need to have you become, in essence, Jewish in order to fully be a believer. And they were reminded, no, you don't. Both Jew and Gentile come to the cross, and they both come by faith. And so they note that, but you still have that mindset, the Judaizers. Paul's going to write the book of Galatians concerning that. We have the Jerusalem Council in chapter 15 noting these things and saying, you know, this doesn't need to take place. We don't need to have them go back and do things that we can't even do as Jews. We don't keep the law. So why would we try to bring them into bondage to keeping the law that we can't keep? And so they're answering those questions, getting them filled out. But there still is going to be that zealousness. And when we think of this and look at what he's about to come into, we need to realize, Paul will also remind us, and again in the various epistles, to the Jews I became a Jew that I might win them. To the Gentile, I embrace them. Now, obviously, where they break the law, he wouldn't do that. But noting, I seek to embrace those in order to win them to Christ. And these men are concerned, as we continue in our verse 21, and noting there are these concerns because of rumors. None of us like rumors, do we? They're usually half-truths, but they're nothing more than a whole lie. And they cause all sorts of problems, and that's what we're going to see here. They bring this up. We've got, I would say, young believers, young in the Lord. They're Jewish converts. They're zealous for the law. And rightfully so. I mean, we shouldn't knock the Jews if they love their law. I mean, we have all sorts of scriptures in the Old Testament to love the law of the Lord. And there are aspects of it. And again, I'm not pushing Judaism. But there are aspects of the law that we hold to today, do we not? Do you covet your neighbor's anything? I mean, we can just look at the Ten Commandments. I hope you don't. I hope you obey the law. Do you kill? I hope not. I mean, we can look at those and see, well, we keep the law, but why are we keeping that law now? The Lord told us to. It's holy and just and right, as Paul will remind us. But are we keeping it for our salvation? No. We're keeping it because it's God's word and he's, you know, commanded us to do these things. We see those truths in the New Testament as well. But we make that distinction because Christ has fulfilled the law on our behalf. But that doesn't make that we can now be lawless, as some would ascribe that we are, because how dare you not do those things? Well, we do them, but not for our salvation. We do it in obedience to our Savior, our Lord, our God. And so we have that distinction. Christ fulfilled that because he did do the law completely, because we couldn't. And so we have that distinction that we need to have in our own minds and realize that, yes, there are truths there that we still live by. We just live by them differently than the Jew would. The Jew is living by the law because he's commanded to, in the hopes that he'll find favor with God. We live the law in that regard because we seek to obey our Lord and honor and glorify him and be pleasing in his sight, because we are accepted in him. And so there is that distinction that I want to kind of drill home and drive home a little bit here as we look at this, because that, I believe, is the distinction that's being played out here. That some, as you look at some commentators on this passage, they will tell us Paul is doing the wrong thing in what we're about to read about. And he's not. And so I want to bring that up here to note that there is these distinctions here. But we come to verse 21, it says, "And they," that is these Jewish converts that we have here that are zealous for the law, "and they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come." So the pastors are saying, Paul, we've got an issue here. The Jews know you're here. We have believing Jews. I believe that they're young converts. They're still trying to work through this whole process of, I'm a Jew, but I'm a Christian. How does this all flesh out in my life? I mean, we can't understand that because we don't have that Jewish background. You know, that's not our mindset coming into Christianity, coming into knowing Christ as our Savior. But these are. And any Jews that are out in the empire who have not followed Christ, are they going to tell the truth about Paul when they go back to Jerusalem? No, they're not. And they don't. Because what does he tell them? We've heard words, rumors, that you tell them to forsake, apostatize. Our word, our Greek word is apostasia. We get our word apostasy, apostate, from this word. You've become an apostate to Moses. You've become an apostate, Paul, to the works, to the Mosaic law. That's what we're hearing. And that you're telling them that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. Now, was that Paul's teaching? No. We already have the prescription for the Gentile converts from, again, Acts chapter 15. Don't take food from idols. Don't partake of the blood from those animals, and keep yourself morally pure. All things that were before the law. They're part of the law, yes, but they were before the law. We noted that when we talked about it. That's for the Gentiles. That had nothing to do with the Jews that Paul encountered. He didn't tell them not to circumcise. But again, we have these unbelieving Jews that don't like Paul, that don't want to hear the message. If people don't like to hear our message, especially the Jews, as we have seen, when they are hardened against the truth, And we've seen that in Paul's journeys. Those unbelieving Jews were the ones that would stir up the community against Paul and his preaching. And so now we have them coming to Jerusalem, doing that same thing, and the pastors, of course, are concerned. Paul's been out there. He's not been here, but now he's here. We've got to work this out. We've got to bring the truth out, Paul, concerning your relationship with the Old Testament law, with your Jewishness, if you will. And so they come up with this thought as we continue. He says, do therefore, verse 23, this that we say to thee, we have four men which have a vow on them. Them take and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. So there are four men, obviously Jewish men, that have vowed a vow. Now, we have vows in the Old Testament, do we not? We have the regulations for them. And what is a vow? Go ahead. It's a promise. Whatever it may be. Were the Jews required to vow a vow? No. It's voluntary. We have the Nazarite vow, which has its specifications. But vows were voluntary. They weren't, I mean, they're part of the law, yes, because we have them noted for us for the things that they were to do. But they weren't part of the law in that they were things that had to be kept because the vow was voluntary. But here are the guidelines. If you're going to vow, if you're going to promise something, if you're promising to do something, whether to be a Nazarite for a certain period of time or whatever it is that you want to do, here are the prescriptions of how it's to be done so that we do it properly. Paul will tell us in 1 Corinthians, let everything be done decently and in order. Our God is a God of order. And so that's why we have that there. If you're going to take a vow and do something, then follow these guidelines and do so accordingly. And so we have these men that have done that. We don't know what the vow is about, but they're following that prescription. Is there anything wrong with a Christian vowing a vow? No, there's not. Are we keeping the law? Not necessarily. Are we breaking the law? No. We can promise to do something for our Lord and follow through. Because he tells us, don't vow a vow and then not do it. Because your vow is to God. It's not to the church. It's not to your fellow believers. It's something that you have agreed with God to do, you know, whatever it is. And so follow through with it. And so we have this prescription. Now, yes, they're following it under the Jewish guidelines because we have them shaving their heads and they're bringing an offering to the temple. And they're asking Paul, the vow has already taken place. Now it's time, the vow has come to an end, and so now they're giving their offerings to God. Paul, we want you to be a part of this. Be the one to take care of the financial needs of the sacrifices that are to be given. Are the sacrifices for sin? No. These are not sin sacrifices. They're offering animal sacrifices, yes, but they're not for sin. They're a gift to God because of the vow being completed. So they're asking Paul to be a part of that so that the Jews will see that, yes, Paul is still a Jew. He still lives according to the prescriptions that we have within the Old Testament that affect us as Jews, but don't concern us in our salvation. And so, Paul, let's bring you in and be a part of this to help quell this false information that has come from these that have been where you have been out in the Gentile community. And so we see this trying to quell that problem that could very well erupt. Because we're here in Jerusalem, the heart of Judaism. This is where the temple is. And I think Paul well knows and understands, because he's already experienced the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, out in the Roman Empire. And their hatred for him for preaching Christ. And so he agrees, he follows through. In verse 25, he says, "As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from the things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication." So again, he notes what the consequences was, what was the results of Acts chapter 15. This is for the Gentiles. They don't have to follow the law in the sense of being Jewish and do these things. We Jews have a different thing that we need to touch on. So then Paul, verse 26, agrees to do so. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification, until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. And so Paul follows through with the prescriptions of the Old Testament in completing the vow with these men, in coming to the temple, offering their sacrifices. And so we come to verse 27, as he continues, there's a tumult there. "And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia," that's the province, that's Western Asia Minor, that's Western Turkey, where Ephesus is, Colossae, those places that we've seen Paul, "when they saw him," that is Paul, "in the temple, they stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple, and hath polluted this holy place.'" Now that will get a Jew very much alarmed. He's brought a what here? He's brought a Gentile into the proper grounds of the temple. Now it's interesting. They note that, but who do they grab? Paul. Where's the Gentile? There is none. Notice as we continue, verse 29. "For they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple." So out and about in the city, they see Paul and they see Trophimus. Remember, Paul brought an entourage with him. Luke is with him. We've seen the "we" pronoun here. Luke is with him. We saw this group, as we saw, I think, back at the beginning of chapter 20, noting several names from the various churches, because they had an offering that they were bringing back to Jerusalem for the Jerusalem church to meet needs that they had. So they see Paul and Trophimus from Ephesus. They noted these are Jews from Asia, which is where Ephesus is at. So they may have been familiar with Trophimus back home. They've seen him out and about in the regions of Jerusalem. Trophimus is here with Paul. He must have brought him onto the temple grounds. but they only grabbed Paul. This is what is posted on what they call it a balustrade. We would call it a pony wall, just a short wall in height. You could see over it, that went around part of the temple ground. If you look on your maps of Jerusalem and the temple, sometimes they'll show some of these things in their diagrams. You have the court of the Gentiles. Guess what? That's where the Gentiles can be, whether they're converts or not. But there was a point where they could not go, and this is what was noted on this pony wall all around. No foreigner is to go beyond the balustrade and the plaza of the temple zone. Whoever is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his death, which will follow. So a nice warning for any Gentile, non-convert, you don't go beyond this point. Because if you go beyond that point, you're going to die. Because you're desecrating the Jews' temple by being there as an unconverted person. So we have that warning that's all around there. We have these Jews who don't like Paul stirring up and causing this tumult. Paul is here. He's been speaking against this place, and he brought a Gentile here. Grab him. Let's go. Paul's worthy of stoning to death because he brought a Gentile here, but it's also told, no foreigner. Where's the foreigner? And I bring this up because this is going to be part of this case from here to the end of the book. It's all about what Paul did right here, right now. What did Paul do? He came to the temple to fulfill a vow with these other four men. Something that the law spoke of for Jews, to help quell any issues. But we have those unbelieving Jews who aren't satisfied, and they want Paul dead. And so in their hatred, in their blindness to that, they make this accusation. And so all the city, verse 30, and all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. They slammed them closed. Nobody's coming in here. We've got to deal with this. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. And again, I don't think I have it in my file, but if you look in the back of your Bibles, again, at the temple grounds, you see on the northwest corner the fortress of Antonia. That's the Roman garrison. They have it there for one purpose and one purpose only: to keep the Jews at bay. They don't want uprisings. They don't want insurrection. And this is their temple mount. This is where they gather. This is where nationalism for the Jews is heightened, if you will. And so Rome has put a fortress right beside it so that if anything happens, they've got soldiers to come and quell any insurrectionist ideas. Because Israel, even in to this day that we see here in the scriptures, there have been insurrectionists. There have been the zealots. We have an apostle who was a zealot. We have all sorts of stories, as we'll see a little bit as we go on, of zealots rising up and wanting to push off the shackles of Rome. So they would rise up and battle the Romans, guerrilla warfare, and that's why the Roman legions are here. That's why Pontius Pilate is here. They want to stop this pestering Jews from causing upsets in this part of the Roman Empire. And so they have this fortress here. And as word gets out, hey, there's an uprising going on the temple grounds. Let's get down there. We've got to stop this. And thankfully they do. because it's involving Paul. And so they leave beating off. As the soldiers come, they stop. Verse 33, then the chief captain came near and took him, or we might know it in other ways as a tribune. He was over some 6,000 soldiers. Took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains and demanded who he was and what he had done. And some cried one thing and some another among the multitude. And when he could not know the certainty of the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle. I mean, I'm sure you've got thousands of people possibly. We've already noted the Temple Mount is huge. People are coming and going all the time at the temple. As people make these kinds of statements, people are going to gather real quick. And you have everybody saying what they think it is. You know, if we all started talking at the same thing at the same time, saying different things, could we make out what any of us are saying? Probably not. Why? Because of the everybody's talking at once, we're all saying different things. This poor guy can't make out heads or tails. What's his name? What's he done? Here's somebody saying, well, he's done this, he's done that. His name is this, his name is that. Okay, fine. Let's go take him to the castle. We'll sort this out later. So verse 35, and when he came upon the stair, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people. Soldiers picked him up, carried him like a sack of potatoes. Why? Because these Jews wanted to kill him. They were still after him. For the multitude of the people, verse 36, followed after, crying, away with him. And as Paul was to be led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, may I speak unto thee? Who said, canst thou speak Greek? The captain has an assumption here. Art not thou, verse 38, that Egyptian, which before these days made us an uproar and led us out into the wilderness, 4,000 men that were murderers? The captain, thinking that he's some Egyptian, and here he's kind of surprised because Paul speaks to him in the Greek language, which the Roman soldier's going to know. It's his native tongue. It's his language that he speaks. And here's Paul speaking to him. Aren't you that Egyptian? Why? That Egyptian obviously didn't speak Greek. Aren't you him? And he took a bunch of murderers out into the... No, but Paul, verse 39, but Paul said, I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, citizen of no mean city. He's noting, Cilicia is a big city. It's not an unknown city. It's a known city within the Roman Empire. And I'm a Jew, by the way. So I belong here, not one, in essence saying, I belong here at the temple. I'm a Jew. I have a right to be here as a Jew. But I'm also from Cilicia. He continues, and I beseech thee, suffer or permit me to speak unto the people. And when he had given license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying... And like teachers of old, we'll pause there. We'll come back next week to catch what Paul says. They put chapter breaks in sometimes odd places, and this is one of them. Right as we're getting ready to hear, what does Paul say? But notice he says in the Hebrew tongue. Whether it's Hebrew or Aramaic, people are up in concerns about that, which is really immaterial. They know the language. He wants to get their attention. Because again, does the mass of Jews really know who Paul is? No. We have a few of these Asian Jews that have come to Jerusalem that have roused up the rest of the crowd because they want Paul dead. And Paul's going to seek this opportunity to speak to them. And thus starts what's going to take Paul to Rome. And it is, to me, fascinating to watch the rest of these chapters unfold. We know what took place. Paul was fulfilling a vow. He was on the temple ground as he had the right to do as a Jew. And some false accusations were given. He had a Gentile beyond the balustrade. If that was true, then both Paul and that Gentile should be in custody right now. And they're not. It's only Paul. So that begs the question, where's the Gentile? Where's this Gentile that caused all of this? He's not to be found because there is none. But I find it interesting as we continue. Nobody puts all the pieces together as this progresses within the legal system that we see. Bits and pieces. All the facts are never brought to bear. And nobody wants to make a decision. And we'll find out what Paul is going to say to this group now that he has their attention. We'll find out next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time in your word. Father, as we follow the life of Paul, truly, Father, we stand amazed at how you use this man. Father, may it warm our hearts to realize that we can serve you single-mindedly. We have him, yes, as an example to follow, because he followed you. And Father, we now will see the fulfillment of what you told him through Ananias, that he's going to stand before kings. That hasn't happened to this point in Paul's life. But that is about to unfold. An opportunity that in normal circumstances Paul would have never experienced. But because of this uproar, because of this tumult, Paul is going to be able to stand before those there in Israel and even before Caesar to proclaim the truth of your word, the gospel that he's been proclaiming all these years and all his life. Father, may we take courage in our day to stand for you, to live for you, to boldly proclaim the message of salvation to a lost and dying world. Whether it be here from the pulpit of our church, may it be on our lips as we are out in the world, as we go forth from this place tonight. Thank you that we can boldly proclaim it. Thank you for the liberties, the freedoms that we still have in our country to do so. May we not take it for granted. But truly, Father, may we buy up this time and go forth and speak your word. Share your word. Be the salt and light. Be the sower, the waterer. And Father, while we're out there doing those things, we may well be the harvester of seeing the lost soul come to you. Do send us forth in thy strength. We'll thank you for what you'll do in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.